Thank you, Dave. As we've been reading through the book of Jeremiah, you may have recognized that those verses out of Jeremiah chapter 9, those are wonderful verses to bank our life on and even to put to memory, boasting in the Lord, not in all of the accolades that we can accumulate in this life. Well, I thought as we would begin this morning that we could have a little bit of fun to introduce today's theme for the passage that we're going to go through. And the passage that we're going to see in Jeremiah chapter 10 draws an absurd comparison between the idols of this world, those are false gods, and the true and the living God. And so to start, let's have some fun and discuss some absurd comparisons just to get our minds thinking about the theme today. I thought this week, so what if we took some different realms of life, like art, for instance, and we compared someone who was really good at art and maybe somebody who wasn't so good at art and see how the outcome was. So here's the first one. In the realm of art, what if we were to match up Rembrandt's Storm on the Sea of Galilee, and we match that up against, for instance, Lou Ann Lee, who's one of our administrative assistants here. What about her drawing here that she has done? Let's see that. I believe this one is called Two People Walking Their Dog in a Park on a Sunny Day. So you can see her little signature there in the corner. Now, what about in the realm of home improvement? I don't know if you've ever seen the TV show with Mike Holmes on there. He is Holmes on Holmes. We can show that picture. By the way, he happens to be Canadian also. So I thought it'd be good. Let's match up the two Canadians here. If we had Mike Holmes versus me, for instance, what would happen? Now, my wife Gina knows that that is actually all too true, right? All right, motorcycles. What if you're a race motorcycles? Man, you're going to love this one. Let's show that picture of the Dodge Tomahawk. 500 horsepower, 350 miles per hour. Oh, yeah. Power. What if we were to match that? Now, no wonder you have to lay down on that thing, because if you stood up, you'd be blown off the back of it. What if we matched up the Dodge Tomahawk against, let's say, Pastor Jeff on his scooter? Who would win that, right? I wonder who would win that race. Okay, let's move on now to the realm of sports and a dunk contest. Perhaps the greatest basketball player of all time, Michael Jordan. If you're from Chicago, you will agree with me. Jordan in a dunk contest there, that famous poster of him soaring through the air from the foul line and dunking the ball down. What if we matched up Michael Jordan against, for instance, Pastor Duncan Dave? How would that do, you know? Look at Dave, he's getting some air time there. He's gone so high that his head is through the bottom of the net. All right, realm of music. What about one of Beethoven's piano sonatas? Beautifully complex and wonderfully arranged. And what if we matched up him playing one of those versus Tracy Stump at our church and her plunking out Mary Had a Little Lamb? Who would win in that little contest, right? Okay, here and lastly, hiking. Now, I like to hike, and what if we were to hike a high hill? Which would be the higher hill? The mountains of Colorado and the Rockies. Look at that beautiful scene. Or, as Mark and Kathy Rodeboff up in Van Buren, they like to hike on this hill in the Van Buren State Park. Which one's higher there, right? There's Kathy in the distance there hiking down that hill. Now, the choices here are obvious, right? And the comparisons are absurd. And they're absurd for a reason. Because as we're going to see in this passage today, that the comparison between the idols or the things that we love to follow in this life that our society follows are really of no comparison whatsoever, not even in the same league, not even close to the true and living God. So please turn to Jeremiah 10, and I'd like us to read the scripture together as a congregation. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5, and then you can pick up in verses 6 and 7. Then I'll read, and then you'll read. On the screen, it's going to be listed in yellow when it's your turn to read as the congregation, okay? And so let me read this, and then you can pick up starting in verse 6. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the nations, and do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens, although the nations are terrified by them. For the customs of the peoples are delusion, because it is wood cut from the forest and the work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. They decorate it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers so that it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good. There is none like you, O Lord. But they are altogether stupid and foolish in their discipline of delusion. Their idol is wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz, the work of a craftsman and of the hands of a goldsmith. Violet and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skilled men. Every man is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his molten images are deceitful, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of mockery. In the time of their punishment, they will perish. Okay, let's bow for prayer. Lord God, we thank you for this clear message from Jeremiah and through your words, through Jeremiah. We pray, Lord God, that you would teach us this morning. Let us humble our hearts before the true and mighty God and to forsake all things in our lives that have our attention above you. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's take a look now at this absurd contrast in Scripture that we have just read about. Thank you for reading that, by the way. Here's the first part of this absurd contrast in Scripture. First of all, to follow idols is to follow lies. So we're going to walk through the verses now. First of all, God tells us here in verse 2, it's the word of the Lord, remember, that came through Jeremiah. And he says, do not learn the way of the nations. The word there, learn, means to be trained, or don't submit yourselves to the way of the nations. Don't fall under their authority. We would say, don't be worldly, or don't be conformed to the world's ways. That would be our language of how we would put it. We are to be holy unto the Lord. The Lord says we are to be a holy people unto him. Let me give you a little bit of background, just by way of either review, or this may be new for you, but the Israelite people were chosen by God to be his treasured possession. And in Exodus 19, here's the beginning of that promise, of that covenant. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6 says this, now then, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So a treasured possession, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. Now, throughout the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible, God reminds the Israelites about this promise over and over again. He says in Leviticus 20, for instance, moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nation, which I will drive out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I have abhorred them. Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. And many other instances in Scripture where God reminds them of this. But the amazing thing is here is that the Apostle Peter, And 1 Peter chapter 2 takes those same words, treasured possessions, so on and so forth, and he applies them to us, non-Jews, to the Gentiles, and says, now in the new covenant under Jesus Christ, those same characteristics or names that God called you are now, or called the Israelites, are now for you. So let's look at 1 Peter 2. It says this, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So do you see the connection there? Under the old covenant, the people of Israel were his treasured possession. Now, under the new covenant, all the nations can come through Jesus and be his treasured possession. This is a wonderful gift of grace that God has given to us. Therefore, for you and me, as followers of Jesus Christ, we're to be pure and holy, blameless, in order to reflect God's character to the world. We don't just believe in Jesus so we can become better people and other people can like us better. The whole point of us following Christ is because we want to shine forth his glory in our society and to the nations. So here's the kicker, we might say. We are to influence the world for God instead of being influenced by the god of this world. We're to influence the world for God instead of being influenced by the god of this world. That's our call. So back here to our text, the words of God. He says here, don't be terrified by the signs of the heavens, although the nations are terrified by these. What is he talking about here? He's talking about astrology. You see, the people worshipped the elements of the universe. And so he said, don't be terrified by the signs of the heavens. And people might say, well, there's a full moon out, or there's an eclipse. What's going to happen? The gods are angry, and they worship all of these different elements of creation. Now, God is not speaking here against astronomy, but astrology. Astronomy is the study of the elements of space. That's just the study of what God created. Astrology is the study of how the stars influence our lives. It's a form of idol worship, because what's happening is that people are searching for the outcome of their lives from created things rather than the sovereign Lord. Deuteronomy 4:19, God often reminded the people against this, or warned them against this. He says this, beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, and then be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. So he warns them. He says, don't look at the created things and then worship those. Take it one step farther. Those are created. Those point to a creator. I am the creator. You are to worship me. And rightfully so. Now, interestingly, in the history of Israel, there was a king named King Manasseh. Do you remember King Josiah that we talked about? King Josiah was famous for cleansing the land of all the idols. Well, his granddaddy was Manasseh, and Manasseh was evil. He was the most evil king in all of Israel, whether Israel or Judah combined. He was downright evil. Here's what God says of him. He says that he worshipped the sun, the moon, and the stars. He built altars for them, and I read through just another portion of scripture last night, and he actually set up altars for the stars and the moon and the sun in the temple of the Lord amidst other idols that he set up in God's temple. But here's what God said of him. He said, Manasseh led Israel to do more evil than the nations that the Lord had driven out. So God drove these nations out because they were living in an aberrant way before him. But here comes a king of Israel, of the people of God, who did more evil than the nations before him. Something has gone drastically wrong when that happens. In Jeremiah 15:4 and then other passages of Scripture, you'll see that the Israelites were destroyed, or the nation of Judah was destroyed because of the sins of Manasseh. They never recovered from such evil. Let's talk about a contemporary illustration here, here at verse 2. Don't learn the way of the nations. Don't be terrified by the signs of the heavens. I have in my hand our local courier. And I don't know if you're in the habit of this, but hopefully you won't be after I'm finished with this illustration. But on one of the pages, they have the horoscope listed. You know, are you a Scorpio? Are you a Leo? whatever. Who cares? Who cares? When we read the horoscope, what we're doing is we are getting the outcome of our life or direction for our daily lives from created things. This is idol worship. Because you're looking to the stars, you're looking to the cosmos, you're looking to the universe, the four winds to tell me what my energy is for the day. Hogwash. Those are created things. There is a creator named Yahweh, and we know him through his son Jesus Christ, who is the true one that we are to follow. So with our horoscopes, we need to do this and open our Bibles and get in the Word and find out what God wants from us today. God loves us. He sent us his Word. God has declared the future, and by the way, he wins, and therefore we win. And so he's given us a map along the way on what to do to follow. You don't need your day to be mapped out by the horoscopes. You need to get into the Word of God, and I do too. Lord, what do you have for me today? What's it mean for me to be holy before you? What is it today, Lord, that I can do to reflect your glory in this world? That's what we're to do. So he says, don't learn the way of the nations. It's a delusion. When you bank your life on stuff like this, no wonder you're confused about life. God's word is the clear path for us to follow. So in verse 3, he says that the ways of the nations are a delusion. They are deceitful and empty. The customs of the people or the common practices of the people lead to delusion. Let's take a look at what idols are like here. First of all, an idol is wood from the forest. Have you ever considered that? People who worship idols in world religions today. The wood statue that you worship was a tree in the forest at one point. And this is the satire on idolatry that we'll see here. So he says, first of all, verse 3, because it is wood cut from the forest. This is a good perspective for us to keep. I talked to a man this week from our church who referred to his car as just a hunk of metal. I thought that's a great perspective. My house is just a bunch of wood stuck together with some asphalt singles or whatever goes on those things. See, there's the home improvement thing coming in. It's just something that God has blessed me with for the time that I'm on this earth. I shouldn't worship my house or anything like that. So we have to keep that perspective in mind. Verse 3 also tells us that an idol is made by a person. It didn't fall from heaven. It's made by a person. Verse 9 also tells us that a craftsman or the hand of a goldsmith is the one who forms it. There's also, this is funny too, verse 4 and verse 9 says that you get to play dress up with your idol. It says you get to fashion it with silver and gold. Over in verse 9, it says you get to put violet and purple clothing on it, sort of like playing with your Barbie and Ken dolls. You can dress it up however you want. That's the satire going on here. And then in verse 4, he says, you have to nail it down. You have to fasten it with nails and hammers so it won't totter. You have to nail your idol to the ground so it won't fall over. Now, what kind of a God is that? That's what he's saying. This isn't the true and living God. This is an idol. Verse 5 is very important, too. He says, idols cannot interact. Idols are not personal like the true and living God is. They're like a scarecrow in a cucumber field, or your translation may say like a melon patch. You ever put a scarecrow out? It just sits there. The only thing that it does is moves in the wind, but that, again, it's forced movement. It's not personal. It's an empty shell. He says it doesn't walk. You have to carry it from place to place. It doesn't speak. Verse 14 says there's no breath in it at all. It doesn't have the breath of life in it. Do you remember the movie Castaway with Tom Hanks? Kind of an enjoyable movie. But here, let's take a picture here. Tom had the volleyball that washed ashore. Do you remember Wilson? And he cut his hand, he touched the ball, and it got blood on it, so he made a face. Now, as you watch this movie, were you not struck by the absurdity of this grown man talking to this volleyball? Now, I understand sort of why he did it, because, you know, we're made for a relationship, and he's talking to this volleyball. But this, I think, is a good illustration of the absurdity of idolatry. He's talking to the volleyball. The volleyball never answered him back, for all I know. And when Tom went to a different part of the island, he had to carry the ball with him, right? So that's what the scripture is saying. It has no legs. It can't walk. It needs to be carried everywhere it goes. So I think that's just an interesting illustration of what is being spoken of here in the Bible. Let's continue on here. Verse 5, it says, the idols can do no harm, nor can they do any good. So he says, don't fear them. Let's not fear the superstitions of the world. Let's not fear sort of the Friday the 13th stuff, right? We just passed by that. That's the superstitions of the world. It have no power. Do not revere or respect the gods of this world. In chapter 16, verse 20 says, they are no gods at all. The Apostle Paul makes the same statement in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 8, he says, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there's no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. So he makes the same point. Now, in Scripture, there's other satires. You know, a satire is making fun of or drawing an absurd comparison. There's other satires on idolatry. For instance, in Psalm 115, that one's listed in your bulletin. You can look that one up. But let me mention this one from Isaiah 44, which is the most striking one. I'm going to summarize it here. Isaiah says, these people go out into the woods, they cut down a cedar tree, they bring it back to their home. Part of the tree they use for making a fire so that they can roast some meat and keep themselves warm. The other part of the log that they drag home, they hand it over to a craftsman to make into a god. And so let me pick up here in verse 19, if you go to the next slide, and you'll see what he says. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I've burned half of it in the fire, and I've also baked bread over its coals. Continue. I've roasted meat, and I eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Do you see the absurdity of idolatry? It makes no sense for us, for the people of God's day, or not the people of Jeremiah's day, or us to follow other gods because they have no power to help us. That's why, in the Bible, the word for idols can be literally translated nothingness, worthlessness, meaninglessness. That's what the word means. It's emptiness. That's what an idol is, absolute emptiness. So, in our day, here's what the Holy Spirit says to the Apostle Paul, Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. When we're involved in offering our bodies to other things, whether that's our mind or the members of our body, we get confused. There's a spiritual darkness or cloud that comes over us because we are worshiping other things beside the true and living God. When we present our bodies to the true and living God as a living sacrifice, our minds, our hearts become clear because then we can test what God's will is. We're no longer conformed to the ways of this world, but we are transformed by the renewing of our mind by following God. So we're not to be molded to the ways of the nations. So let's talk about this for a moment. If you're not a Christian here today, you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, first of all, thank you for being here. We love that you are here to come and learn. I want to say this. Are you becoming aware in your life that perhaps you are following after other things besides the true and living Lord? You've tried to seek for happiness, satisfaction, fulfillment in whatever. You know, fill in the blank. I'm sure all of us could give a testimony of, wow, I followed after this and it led to emptiness. Maybe you're right there in your life right now. And you're becoming aware that there's something missing. And I would say to you today that you've got your worship in the wrong place. If you worship the true and living God, he'll fill you with joy and peace and exactly what it means to follow him. But that comes through receiving Christ as your Savior. Our sin blocks us from God. God sent his Son, Jesus, to wipe away our sin. And it's a gift of his grace. And by receiving Christ, following Christ, surrendering your life into his hands, then we understand what true life is. Then we walk with God. Here's what the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians. It says, those people, and this is for us too, turned to God from idols to worship the true and living God. So we need to leave our idols behind. And by the way, idols just aren't things made. Sometimes we make an idol in our own mind. You might say, well, my God would never do this, or my God likes how I'm living. Well, that's an idol of your own making. What does the true and living God say in his word? So if you've never trusted Christ, I commend him to you today. Today's the day of salvation. Receive him as Savior. Surrender your life into his hands by faith and receive that gift of eternal life that he offers. Also, if we are believers today, by the way, you're welcome here too. As Christians, how are we different than the world in how we make decisions? Remember, he says, don't follow the way of the nations. Is there a distinction between how I make decisions in my household and how my neighbors make decisions who make no claim to follow Christ? I hope so. That's what I strive for. So let's ask ourselves this question. What God is driving the decision-making process when we choose to spend God's money? What God is driving the decision-making process in the movies that we watch or what we view on the internet or the commitment and love that we have in our marriage or the commitment to love other people? What God drives those decisions? If it's a true and living God, let's keep it up by his Holy Spirit. If it's not, let's ask the Lord to help us move in the right direction. May the Holy Spirit help us to be children of God who are not conformed to the world, but to conform to worship, transform to worship the true and living God. Now let's take the second part, look at the second part of this absurdity, this absurd comparison. To follow the idols is a lie. To follow the Lord is to follow the truth. Okay. Verses 6 and 7, we see that Yahweh is the only God. The word in your Bibles are Lord, capital L-O-R-D. That's God's personal name, Yahweh, in the Old Testament. I am who I am. So there's the mystery of God there in his name. But here's what he says. He says, I am the only God. It's actually Jeremiah's prayer and praise of response. There's none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name in might. So we might ask, what is the only God like? Well, he's unlike anything we know. We grope to try to find adjectives that would accurately describe his character, and we can't. We can't accurately describe the awesomeness of our God. It's really impossible. We do our best. We see that he is unique. He has no rival. In Isaiah 43, verse 10, God sums it up. He says, before me, there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. That pretty much sums it up, right? He is unique. He's the only God. Verse 6 says that he is great. Our God is great. The word here means to increase in size, to expand. We might say in our vernacular, our God is big, meaning he's all-powerful. There's not a problem he can't handle. There's nothing that is impossible for our God. God has shown his power throughout history when he brought the Israelites out of Egypt through the Red Sea as on dry land. When he brought the people back from Babylon to Israel, which we will see later on in the book of Jeremiah. When Jesus healed the masses, when Jesus walked on the water, when Jesus calmed a storm, and when God satisfied his own wrath toward our sin through death, the death of Jesus on the cross, and when he raised his son from the dead, and then ultimately when he comes again, which we look forward to, amen, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, he will show the greatness of his power. God is great. He's also the king. In verse 7, we see that. He's the king of the nations. Now, here's an insight into this passage that I thought was interesting this week. The people worshiped the god Baal, B-A-A-L, and the god Ashtaroth. These are the male and female deities of fertility. These were local deities. Every little tribe or city or region had their deity. For in our day, it'd be like Hancock County has one god and Wood County has another god. But what's it say of the Lord? He's the king of the nations. He's not a localized deity. He's the God of it all. That's an important distinction. Now, a king in our day possesses the highest degree of authority. He answers to no one else. When human kings make decisions, they have advisors, but the God of the Bible is a sovereign king. He is independent from all outside influence, needing no one else to make the right decision for him. This is our God. He's the king of the nations. Verse 7 also tells us he's worthy of worship. Who would not fear you, Almighty God? That's what Jeremiah says. He says the choice is obvious. I mean, there's the Lord, and then there's these nothingnesses, these meaninglessnesses, right? The choice is obvious. Who would not fear you, Almighty God? We also see here that not only is he the only God, but we can see in verse 10 now that Yahweh, or the Lord, is the true God. He's the true God. He is a firm foundation. He is faithful. He is trustworthy. Do you know the trustworthiness of God in your life? Have you experienced that in your life throughout all these years? Maybe you've trusted in other things, but when you come and lean upon the living God, you know that you found your home, because he won't ever leave you or forsake you. He is the true God. All the other gods of the world overpromise and underdeliver, but not our God. He's the one who delivers on every promise abundantly more than what we could ever ask, Ephesians 3:20, right? This is our God. He is trustworthy. He's the true God. He's the living God. He's not dead. He's not just the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in their day. He's the God who exists outside of time, and he exists for every generation. I talked with some people from our church this week who have gone through a difficult time recently or in the past, and they said, there's no way I could have gone through it without God. Wouldn't have made it. And so there comes times in our life when my pride and my ability and my wisdom, my money and my influence do me absolutely no good. I've rested on them for a long time, but they do me no good in this instance. And so when the emptiness of these things in our life show themselves for what they truly are, who's there to pick up the pieces but the Lord Jesus Christ? He's right there saying, yeah, come to me, come to me. I'm the living God. I was dead, but I am alive forevermore. This is the good news of Christianity, not just that Jesus died for our sins, for if we had a dead Savior, well, welcome to the rest of the world religions, right? But we have a Savior who is alive and active and reigning from heaven today, and we await his return. He is a living God, active in our lives through the Holy Spirit. And so we can rejoice in this. We don't follow the idols of this world, which are nothingness. We follow the true and the living God. Continue on now in verse 10. He is the everlasting king. He has eternal majesty. He doesn't get 4 years and then maybe reelected for another 4-year term. He's the everlasting king, eternal majesty. And so, I don't know how many years on this earth I'm going to get. I've gotten 35 so far. This may be my last day. In every generation, the Lord has been the Lord of every generation. You ever thought about that? We're just a small speck on this line of time and into eternity, but the Lord has always been there. The greatness of our God. We arrive for a short time and poof, we're gone. But the Lord has always been here and he always will be. He's the one who was and is to come. Not only this, but his wrath is to be feared. He's a God of justice also. That's in the bottom of verse 10. At his wrath, the earth quakes. He's a God of justice. I'm thankful for God's justice. Now, having said that as a sinner, I'm also thankful for God's mercy. Because if he were to deliver justice to me, well, you're going to need a new pastor because I'm going to be dropping dead on the floor right now, right? But the mercy of God. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of justice, though. That's important because the things that go unpunished in this life, people get away with things. Well, no, they don't, because they're going to come before an eternal judge. All right? Let's keep that in our minds ourselves also. So he is the only God. He's the true God. And thirdly here, Yahweh is creator. Verses 12 and 13. It's he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he has stretched out the heavens. God made the earth by his power. Clear teaching that God is the creator. Now, in Hebrews 11:3, did you know this? Here's what the scripture says. It says, by faith, we understand that the entire universe was formed at God's command, that what we now see did not come from anything that can be seen. God created, if you're interested in a big word, ex nihilo, out of nothing. There was nothing there, and God said, let there be light, and poof, there was light. Let there be land, and poof, there was land. At the command of God, he can create something out of nothing. Know anybody else like that? We create something out of something. He created something out of nothing. And so he is the creator. He established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he stretched out the heavens. I ran across an interesting quote this week. I'm slowly reading through the book called The Reason for God by Tim Keller, and he quotes a scientist named Francis Collins in a book called The Language of God. And this is what scientist Francis Collins says. He says, when you look from the perspective of a scientist at the universe, it looks as if it knew we were coming. I love that. The universe looks as if it knew we were coming. It's talking about human life. He says there are 15 constants in the universe, for instance, like gravitational pull, gravitational force. These have precise values. If any one of those constants was off by even one part in a million, or in some cases, by one part in a million million, the universe could not have actually come to the point where we see it. Do you see this? The universe is created by his power. He established the world by his wisdom and understanding. He stretched out the heavens. The precise values of what we see and study in science show us that there is intelligent design, aka the Lord our God, the God of the Bible, who has created all things. That's an amazing quote, I believe. The universe looks as if it knew we were coming. It rolled out the welcome mat because God created. Now, verse 13 is important also. It says, he commands the rains, the clouds, the lightning, and the storms. Maybe some of you know this, but the Baal, the god, the idol Baal, was the god of the storm. And so the people would pray to this god and sacrifice this god because I need rain for my crops. They need to grow, so they would sacrifice to this god. God's saying, he's not the god of the storm. He doesn't exist. We've already established that. I'm the god of the storm. In fact, I'm the god of everything. You see the contrast there? So there's this absurd comparison that's happening here. Now finally, in verse 11 and 16, let me read these. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. Interesting. You worship them as if they created, but they're actually part of the creation. So when I come to destroy all things, they're going to be destroyed also because they are part of the creation. Down to verse 16, a great way to end this, as if God needs my applause. But anyways, the portion of Jacob is not like these. The Lord our God, he's not like all these other idols. For the maker of all is he. He wasn't made, he's the maker. And Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. You see this? The personal God. He's drawn a people for his own possession, that's you and I in our day, okay? He's drawn us to a personal relationship with him. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Lord of the armies of heaven. That's what that word means. The God of hosts. This is our God. He is the truth. He is all-powerful, and the comparison between idols and our God is an absolutely absurd comparison. In Isaiah 43, verse 11, the Lord says this. He says, I, even I, am the Lord. There is no Savior besides me. You won't find one. And so our lives, we search and search and search and search for other Saviors, something to fill our heart, something to fill our soul. Our searches are fruitless and endless because we have to come back to the true and living God. That's where it starts, right there at his feet, at the foot of the cross. Jesus, you are my Savior. I need you. And then abundant life comes. The false gods of other religions, other world religions, and even the false gods of naturalism, although they wouldn't say they follow false gods because they don't believe in a god, they offer no satisfaction for the deep thirsts of our soul. As we reach up to these idols over and over again to appease them, they are unresponsive and unable to save. Only the true and living God is able to save us from our sins, to save us from ourselves, and to save us from the seeming pointlessness of life. You see, because instead of us reaching up to him, he saw our plight and reached down to us in the person of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. While the false gods of this world are fastened to the floors of the temple where they are worshipped, the Lord Jesus is walking among the crowds of lost people. While the gods of this world leave us with insatiable holes in our hearts, the Lord Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." While the gods of this world are blinding people to the truth, Jesus uttered these words, "I am the truth." And while the gods of this world are being sacrificed to by desperate people searching for forgiveness, Jesus hung on a cross and he said these words, "It is finished." Done. Complete. And so there is no comparison between the gods of this world and the true and living God, Jesus Christ, dying on the cross, rising again on the third day, and coming to be our ultimate Savior. This is our God. The question for us is does Jesus have our unrivaled devotion today? Jesus spoke these words. He says in Matthew 10, verses 37 to 39, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." It comes to humbling ourselves before the Lord for salvation, but then on a daily basis, it's the surrender. Say, "Lord Jesus, I want to serve you today as the true and living God." Our devotion to Jesus needs to be total, complete, and unhindered, absolute, because all the false gods of this world are a lie, and only the living God is the truth. Jesus Christ has no rival. No one is on the podium with Jesus. In our hearts, he's to be the only one that we worship. And ask our worship team to come and lead us in some songs of praise to the Lord. So as they come, let's bow our heads and our hearts and have a time of prayer as we think about these words that were spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. You pray, and I'll pray. Lord, what can we say to an awesome God like you? I know the scriptures, Lord, that say I should come and let my words be few because you are so holy. So I pray, Lord, that you would sanctify yourself in our hearts, that we would set Christ apart as Lord of our lives. Come in us, make us who you want us to be, we pray. Thank you that you are the true and living God who offers life and not death. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.